I think Artis did the calculation. We did something like 6,000 miles of screen time. Saw a lot of our country. It was a great, great blessing. And as some of you are aware, we are now empty nesters, which is a whole nother thing we're trying to figure out. So covet your prayers and your thoughts for us as we try not to enjoy ourselves too much and try and figure out how we're supposed to feel bad about that. I'm not good at false humility or guilt. We come this morning to be reminded as we get into our Ephesians study of what God is doing in this book and what He wants Paul to be encouraging this church in Ephesus about. We have been looking at this book now for several months. And as we take this time to again look at Ephesians, I want to put the text in front of us. Then we'll have a brief review and encouragement as we head into the next section here in Ephesians chapter 4. But let's put the text in front of us. We're going to read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 13. Hear now God's word. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, and some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, that the body of Christ may be built up until we reach unity in faith and in knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you that you continue to pursue us and to reveal yourself to us. We ask that by your Spirit, as we look again into your vision for your church, the resources you provide her and your desire to see us partner with you, that we might delight in the good work that you have called us to, both within our own hearts by the Spirit and also together as we minister to one another and share the gospel with a world that so desperately needs it. We pray, Lord, that as we again look into your word, that what is said this morning would be useful for the building up of your people and would be true. And whatever is not true and useful, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. So, some of you may know, a private conversation say this sort of thing, but there's a part of me that's somewhat of a contrarian. So as I'm going through seminary, and we are told in seminary that what we're going to do is we're going to preach Paul, because we're Presbyterian. And actually what we find is that there's this incredible shrinking canon that when they do all these surveys about what pastors preach, and especially pastors of the Reformed ilk, I mean, it is significantly Pauline, with a couple of Gospels thrown in and then occasionally one or two Old Testament stories, but those are really awkward. And so 18 years ago, when I embarked on preaching ministry, I kind of avoided Paul just for the sake of not preaching Paul. So I preached a lot in the Old Testament. I preached the Gospels and I preached other places. And so when I started to do Ephesians, I thought, you know, it's been a long time since I've preached much out of Paul. And there is richness here, and it's good, just solid, non-controversial teaching. Which is really embarrassing, because you would have thought I knew Ephesians a little better than I did. And I start getting into Ephesians, and I'm all of a sudden overwhelmed by how controversial Paul really is. That Paul, as he begins to dig into this reality of the kingdom of God, that when we let him be interpreted by his own ministry and the ministry that he has in line with who Christ is, Paul is shaking the very foundations, not only of the Jewish world, but of the pagan and Gentile world as well. Because he preaches something that does not make political or religious sense. There is no longer a division based on your religious views or your race, that is to say, your religious practices and what color you were born or what gender, but that there is a new humanity built on Christ himself by the Holy Spirit. And that all of the exciting and wonderful and glorious things that we read of in Ephesians chapter 1 about this wonderful Trinitarian God who has poured out all of these blessings, and it is a glorious prayer and it is a glorious celebration of a God who refuses to fit into my box. And the point is, you've got three in one, with the implications that God can do the same with humanity. That those who were separate can become one in Christ. Those who found their identity as being other than, thank God I'm not like, find their unity in, thank God there is one who knows us and loves us and restores us and gives us gifts that we might bless others the way we have been blessed. And so we have looked at several weeks and several different sermons about how Paul preaches oneness in Christ, unity by the Holy Spirit. Not, interestingly enough, based on elaborate theological syllogisms, religious practices, but a basic reality that in Christ we are one. And because we are different, that unity, that central unity, drives us in such a way, holds us to one another, so that we can work out our differences. Paul's not naive. He's not utopian. He recognizes that it's going to be a challenge because there are Jews and Gentiles. There are different religious practices. There are the issues, the baggage that we bring in to the church and into our own spiritual lives, by nurture and by nature. Paul is a complete realist. You cannot do this on your own. What Jesus is doing in uniting humanity in the Spirit cannot be done by human ingenuity. It will have to be done by the Holy Spirit. You will have to rely on your new reality in Christ. You used to be Jew-Gentile. You used to be religiously excitable, non-religiously excitable. You used to be these things. Now you are something different in Christ. To the degree that I feel that on any given moment doesn't change the spiritual and eternal reality that I am something new. That I actually died to the old self and I am something new. I'm not good at new. I default to old. But that's not who I am. It's not who you are, and it's not who we are. So in a time in which we are wrestling with who is the us and who is the they, we are reminded that it's the church's answer, Christ's answer, that will undermine the world's understanding of who they are. And what makes them and what makes us us. Racial divisions, cultural divisions. Even religious divisions in the sense of being able to trust the work of God in another human being's life without the need to beat them over the head with their incorrect theological or religious presuppositions. But to model and to live with them in such a way that they might see that the power and unconditional love of the gospel is stronger than religion. Because again, you have to be reminded, we have to be reminded, that even as we come into relationships with those who are religiously different than us, remember, religion is a bad idea. Religion tells you how you get to God. Every religion, I don't care whether it's Buddhist or Hindu or Muslim or Sikh, or Native American, or animism, what does it tell you? There is a divine. And if you want the divine to give you good stuff, do these things. And the temptation is we turn Christianity into a religion. But God regularly says through his prophets and the apostles, it is not religion, it's the gospel, because the gospel tells us how God got to us. We were in Egypt. We ain't getting out of there on our own. He takes us out. He saves us and he restores us. If you don't think that is more powerful than religion, dear brothers and sisters, we must meditate on the realities of the difference between gospel and religion more often. Because a God who redeems his people and the people living out of that, not out of fear of getting their theology wrong, not out of fear of making a mistake morally, but recognizing they have been transformed and that their God is gracious. He even put up with thousands of people in the desert saying, well, that we're the man is nice, but I wish we could have meat. Where's the water? He's perfectly accustomed to our weaknesses. And yet he loves us. And when we begin to live with that confidence, that will always be more attractive than religion. Because religion will constantly say there's an us and a them. There's the ones who do what we do and the ones who don't. And they're going to hell and we get to enjoy nirvana or oneness or multiple reincarnations or something. Paul preaches a radical gospel that transcends all of our human understanding. And he's been preaching it faithfully throughout the opening of the book of Ephesians. We call it the indicative. It's simply what's true. There is a God bigger than your imagination who is doing something more radical than you can possibly imagine, and it's going to stretch you. But he's given you the resources, and he will not break you. It's going to be stretching, but he will not break you. Which is what we looked at then in the last section before I disappeared. Where Paul then says, now let us talk about a life worthy of this high calling. What is it going to look like for us? And Paul begins to again talk about attributes that were not admirable in the Greco-Roman culture. Not terribly admirable in the practical realities of Jewish culture. If the Pharisees are any indication, or the Sadducees, you kind of did things in public. You expected to be honored by other people by being better than them. And whatever you did, you didn't want to be a tax collector or a prostitute, because they were clearly unredeemable. And there was the awkwardness of Jesus making friends with those kinds of people, whether they were getting paid or not paid, and he was fellowshipping with them. He was breaking down those walls. Paul takes up that theme, and he says, what does it look like to live an interesting life? A life worthy of this high calling of the God who comes and saves his people, who doesn't sit far off and go, I look forward to you coming and being good enough to sit in my presence. I'm rooting for you. No, God says, you're not going to get here. I'm going to come get you. What are we going to need? Humility. And we talked about how the reality of having been those who were saved inherently causes us to be humble, even in the face of those that we see are wrestling with and are slaves to and prisoners to all manner of sin and falsehood. And that our desire is to live alongside of them humbly, not because we're better than they are, but because the one who is great and eternal desires to show them the same love and grace that he showed us. It's that old phrase about one beggar showing another beggar where to find bread. I have no idea how to make the bread. I just know where I can get the bread. Come meet the one who told me everything I ever did and sustains me by the very word of his mouth. The food that will never allow me to be hungry for significance or meaning or substance again. That only comes with humility. To be, as God calls us to be, those who are gentle. Gentle. Restoring gently. Again, there's a presupposition that gentle is in the aspect of restoring. It is not leaving people where they are. But it is gentle. It is patient. bearing in love. And of course, we know the gorgeous poem that is 1 Corinthians 13, which is about the love of God's people for one another. It's in the context of communal life. The life of the body is the context of 1 Corinthians 13. Bearing with one another in love. Paul, again, not a utopian, understands it's not easy to be next to other human beings. That oftentimes we bear a burden, sometimes self-imposed, sometimes because they've sinned against us, or they truly run so contrary that it takes time for me to understand how you think and live and the peculiarities of your spices and your food. Whatever it is, in building that community from the cultural to the emotional, that allows me to be patient, bearing with one another in love. And then finally, that the bonds of peace might be maintained. A life worth living has inherently humility, it has gentleness, it has patience, it bears with one another in love, and what that creates is bonds of peace. Not uniformity. That is a cheap substitute for peace. Making everybody dress the same, look the same, act the same, wear the same haircut may look peaceful on the outside. May look like bonds of unity. That is in no way what Paul is talking about. It is the bonds of peace that are in Christ that transcend uniformity, because there is one body. So that is where we are. We have a book describing the unity of the Spirit, the oneness we have in Christ, the requirements and the resources to live a life worth living that is different and unique, because it's not based on fear and death. So who's going to keep us on track? Who's going to keep us on track? And that's where Paul now moves to gifts of the Spirit. The people, the giftings that we need in the church and in the room, in leadership and in our fellowships, that we might be able to maintain the vision, the work, the comfort, the calling, the patience, the humility, all of those things. And I want to suggest to you this morning that as Paul lists these fivefold gifts, that they are key and integral to our ability to maintain a grand vision and the daily practical applications of the kingdom of God. I want to suggest to you that each one of these gifts, broadly speaking, gives us what we need to make sure we don't forget the richness and the breadth and the depth of the character of what it means to be God's people, individually and corporately. And I want to suggest that it is so deep in the very fiber of everything that Jesus speaks about. Although he embodies all of them, he talks about the need for them. He talks about the life of the kingdom that will require more than one kind of gifting. Think about the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. I'm going to tell you, that takes apostolic vision. Quick caveat, all the scholars say these are not offices. That what Paul is talking about is gifting. So this is not about who's in charge in the church. It is about the church's gifting. And in line with that, the apostolic vision of a man like Paul and Peter to take the gospel into new places, to imagine how big and how powerful, even in the face of small beginnings, the kingdom of God really is, and to say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, takes vision that most of us do not have. We don't have to have it. Why? Because God gives us apostolic vision for a given community, what it would look like for the kingdom of God to break forth in this town, in this church. We need apostolic vision. We need thy kingdom come, thy will be done, and people to look that far down the road. We need to be reminded of the sustenance of daily bread. And I want to go back again to the evangelist, who reminds us of the rich, good word of God that feeds us and brought us life. Yes, Jesus is talking about basic needs. He's also, because of his own words, both in Matthew, when he fights off Satan by talking about that he doesn't need bread because he feeds on the word of God, or his own talking to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And when the disciples come back, Jesus is refreshed. And they go, did you have some other food? We went to get you food. And he says, I have food you don't know about. It's to do the will of my Father in heaven. The evangelist reminds us that bread is more than bread, and that we are here to give it to others. We need people to remind us of the richness of what it means to feed on God's word and to share it with another, to tell people, I'm just one beggar showing another beggar where to find the bread. And just as he provides for those needs, there is a reality of forgiving those that have sinned against us, just as we have been forgiven, and that is a prophetic gift. We need to be reminded that there are things that we need to ask forgiveness for, individually and corporately. We live in a culture and a time where, like all humanity, what we'd rather do is say, I'm sorry, and move on. We are obsessed with finding the magical phrase which we used as kids, Olly Olly Oxen Free. Let's just start all over again. The reality is it doesn't work that way. And whether they are great cultural evils or great personal affronts against a brother or believer or a non-believer, the prophet reminds us that there are applications when we break God's law, when we act contrary to the kingdom, there are logical consequences. We don't need new visions. The prophets in the Old Testament, yes, some were called specifically by God, but the reality is that most of the prophets we see give you no new information. They just connect what God has already said to a given moment in Israel's history and the logical outworkings if they continue to ignore God. Forgive those, just as we have been forgiven. The Lord's Prayer goes on to talk about, lead us not into temptation. That is the gift of the shepherd, to protect us, to encourage us and to move us forward, that we might be safe and guided well, to make sure that no sheep is left behind or forgotten. And then as we conclude, but deliver us from evil. How do we discern evil in its newest forms, in its latest forms? We need teachers and scholars who dig deep into God's word and remind us of those things that do not change and strengthen our understanding of Scripture. You see, even the Lord's Prayer assumes not everybody is going to have all of those giftings. You are not called to have all those giftings. Neither am I. They were all contained in Christ, but he had 12 disciples to try and distribute after that. We need them all in the room. There are many arguments made these days, and I'll give a quick summary, that the challenge is that the church in the West, because Christendom existed and because we thought we were done and that missionary work was something that happened somewhere else, we've long since stopped cultivating apostles and prophets and evangelists. And that in an established culture, the church has been driven almost exclusively by shepherds and teachers. It's why our wars are about orthodoxy and about what makes people feel comfortable in worship and music. They need to be in the room. But unless all five are in there going hammer and tong, We will lose a vision of the kingdom. But guess what? You don't want apostles in charge. Why? Because they forget that the shepherd needs cared. The sheep need cared for. You need a shepherd in the room. Apostles and prophets tend to think that God's people are draft horses. Just hook them up to the heaviest vision you can and drive them mercilessly until we get to where we're going. Guess what? God's people are sheep. They're not draft horses. We need a vision, but we've got to recognize the people. Evangelists sometimes will say just about anything to get people to come to Jesus, which is not exactly true. That's a generalization. We need teachers to say, we can't give up that truth. Let's work together to find out how we can present it winsomely, but we cannot give up truth to draw people to Jesus. You see, the question isn't whether or not we need shepherds or teachers or apostles or prophets. We need them all. And to the degree that God's people live in the reality and the wisdom of what Paul is saying, we will not find ourselves in cultural cul-de-sacs, isolated from the non-believing world because we're protected theologically and by a shepherd from the difficulties of a convoluted and challenging world. We will not find ourselves exposed without any redress or protection because our apostles and prophets have driven us out into the wilderness without any hope or provision. We will find ourselves comforted that the gospel still goes forth through our evangelists and people still come to faith in the midst of even this age. It is reductionistic to say all of the church's problems are reduced to the fact that we have ignored Paul's wisdom in this area. But I'll be a little reductionistic. We need, whether it's in the lead team or on session, more people in the room for CVP to be what God has called it to be. That God's people might be loved and cared for, that truth might be affirmed and applied wisely, and that we might have a vision for what God can and will do through even a small group of people on this day in this city for His good and the praise of His name. And we can be free from those things which lie in our past because we're unwilling to say them out loud. And as we're exhorted to do so, find that in knowing the past, we are able to see the power of the kingdom in the future. God has provided for this church, through you, all the gifts we need. My encouragement, my exhortation, is that as we head into this fall and as we another year, that we might think again what it is to put our gifts into the work of God's people in this community. With the amazing power of apostles and prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers might encourage each one of us in our own spiritual lives, but also show the unquestionable power of the gospel to do the impossible, to make the two one, and to have the ethics that we all desire, humility and patience, boldness, kindness, and love, exemplified in this church. It's possible. It's probable as the Holy Spirit works in and through us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be merciful and gracious. We thank you that you do not leave us alone. We pray that we might wisely continue to pursue you, knowing that you have already pursued and saved us. Lord, bless this church with your peace and strength. Thank you for it. Thank you for each church in this community. May you use us all for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. The ushers would come forward at this time. We'll take up the tithes and offerings. Again, an opportunity for us to give back a portion of what God has generously poured out on us.